Amen. Well, please take your seats and turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Mark, Mark's Gospel, in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark's Gospel, and chapter 6. We'll read together from verse 20 through verse 44, verse 30 through verse 44. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. You remember how Christ had sent the apostles out earlier chapter 6, verse 7 to 13. He sent them out to preach that people should repent. And then in between, they're going out and they're coming back. We had the message of John the Baptist's death at the hands of Herod. John the Baptist, a preacher of repentance, calling the king to repent. And how Mark inserted that story of John's death in between the apostles going out and coming back again to remind us that all who would follow their example to be preachers of repentance should reckon with the fate of John the Baptist. So the apostles come back, verse 30, verse 31. And he said to them, Jesus, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And he said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the Word of God. Well, as I often tell my children, when I'm reminding them of things that they know too well, and they say to me, like every good child, Dad, I know, I've heard that before, Dad. I know, Dad. When I'm reminding them, I tell them, listen, you know, as I'm reaching to throttle them, I tell them, you know, when it comes to living life and enduring the hardships of life in this world, the long pole in the tent, the really hard thing, the really key thing, is not the things you don't know. It's the things you do know and have forgotten. That's where the real magic lies, is remembering what you know. And if there's one lesson in life that I find myself forgetting more than perhaps any other, a lesson that I need God to remind me of every day, is that He is enough. God is enough, and I'm not. I need Him to remind me of the sufficiency of God and the insufficiency of me. I forget that a lot. That when it comes to life and godliness, when it comes to living for God, when it comes to ministering for God, in all my doing, I am nothing, and God is everything. As Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. And as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that's obviously the patron verse of college and NFL footballers, to have it kind of written beneath their eyes often. But it's not so much talking about throwing a pigskin down a football field, as impressive a feat as that often is. That verse is talking about the reality of living for Christ, rejoicing in times of sorrow, in times of emptiness, looking to the fullness of God and being content and finding satisfaction and letting go of anxiety and being grateful to God for who he is and what he's given. In the battle of life to live for God, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't by myself, but he can. And when he fills me with his fullness, it's then that I can do all things for his glory. And that essentially is the lesson that Christ is teaching his disciples here in this passage of Scripture, and it's the lesson he would teach you and me. Notice the context, first of all. You see two banquets here contrasted. You've got Herod's banquet, and you've got Christ's banquet. Two very different feasts, led by two very different leaders. Herod is the tyrant in the palace. And he feeds his lusts. He kills John the Baptist to silence the voice of God and to allow him to have the woman he wants as his wife. That's really his brother's wife. But what's the law got to do with it, Herod says. So you got the one feast in the palace with tyrant Herod feeding his lusts. Then the other feast is by the sea, with the shepherd Jesus feeding his people. One king feeding his lusts, Jesus feeding his people. Could there be a greater contrast between the two types of leadership that are offered to the world, one by the devil and one by the Savior? Then also, the feeding of the 5,000 occurs, as we said in the reading, just after the disciples return from their successful trip of ministry. They've been preaching. Some of the other gospel writers speak about how they came back rejoicing that the demons were subject to their name. Evidently, it had been very successful, but they're also more than a bit exhausted. They're beginning to discover that ministry can quickly become overwhelming for two reasons. First of all, the pressures they can't take. There's this endless stream of people coming and going. The disciples returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going and they had no leisure even to eat. So the pressures they can't take, and then also the needs they can't meet when they go across, of course, to the desolate place. The crowds follow them, 5,000. Christ teaches all day, more ministry to be done. They're exhausted. And then there's all this need, as Christ says in the end of the day, feed these people, 5,000 people. And the disciples say, you got to be kidding. I mean, you can forget Chick-fil-A. There isn't even McDonald's for miles. 200 denarii. That's a denarii is the wage for a day laborer in the time of Christ. So 200 days' wages wouldn't be enough to feed 5,000 people. Take thousands, tens of thousands, maybe of dollars to buy bread for all of these people. And behind this story, the gospel writers want you to see echoes of another time when people walked in the wilderness place and were fed by God. Of course, in those days, it was Moses was the leader and the bread was manna from heaven. But Christ connects these most clearly in John's gospel. Keep your finger in Mark a second and turn forward to John chapter 6. In John 6, you'll see there's the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning of the chapter. And then in verse 32, or verse 31, Jesus says, "Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so you see there, this bread that Christ gives, he's speaking much more than just about food. He's not offering these people a chance to end their daily trek to Costco or Walmart and to kind of come to him and he'll just give them, you know, their food, like Captain Picard in Star Trek walks up to the replicator and says, you know, tea, Earl Grey, hot, and poof, it appears. Jesus isn't a food replicator. He's using this miracle of physical food to point behind the hungers of our body and revealing the hunger of our soul, that human beings all across this world are dying for true spiritual food. In fact, it's worse than we're dying. The Bible says we're actually dead in our sins. Our souls are dead and rotting. We're zombies walking about in our bodies that are alive but dying. But our bodies are dying because they're catching up with our souls that are already dead. Dead in sin. Cut off from God, the life source of the universe. And one of the symptoms of that spiritual death is this hunger. This yearning. You hear Mick Jagger sing about it. I can't get no satisfaction. Or Bono. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. This yearning for something so big and so good, it will satisfy your soul forever. People are looking all over, and the next thing they buy, or the next girl they sleep with, or the next boy that will love them, or whatever it is, the next something. They're trying to find that one thing that is big enough to satisfy them in all ways, in all things, forever. And they all let us down. And Jesus is saying, you're looking in all the wrong places. You're looking away from God to try and find this satisfaction. But really, the only one who can satisfy you is the one who made you. He sent his son down into this world to give you the true food. As Moses says back in Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Who is Christ? He's the word of God. The living word of God. And so there's echoes of Moses here. Echoes also of the Psalm. Psalm 23, he makes me lie down in green pastures. And Jesus has them sit down in the green grass. In verse 39, he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Echoes of the Old Testament and of the ability of God, the shepherd, to feed us. And so the disciples are overwhelmed. Pressures they can't take. Needs they can't meet. Feeding these 5,000 people. And Christ is calling them to look to him, the great rest giver, the one who can satisfy the hunger of our soul, and who is enough, more than enough, for all that we could need. And so this passage is for all of us. It's for me as a pastor, the elders as pastors. When we have problems we can't solve, and pressures we can't bear, and needs we can't meet, and burdens we can't carry. It's also for you men, though, as husbands in your family, heads of your households. When you feel crushed by the responsibilities of life and you feel you can't meet the needs of your wife or your children, you can't force your children to serve Christ. You want them, you're praying, you're calling out, "Lord, give my kids faith," and the prayer doesn't seem to be answered, and you feel overwhelmed. How weak your family worship seems to be. You bring these 5 loaves and 2 fish. You think, oh, it's so weak and so feeble. And you think, Lord, what can be done? Or maybe as a wife, you feel your homeschool mother or a public school mother or a private school, whatever kind of school, you're rushing to and fro, the endless round of taking your children here, thither and on, feeding the 5,000 at the dinner table, and they eat as much as 5,000 at times, at least in my house. They suck the table off. So they suck the food off the table, barely leave the varnish on the table when it's finished. The washing, the drying of clothes, ironing. You think, oh, you know, it's just all constant pressure. You feel overwhelmed. Or young people trying to find your way in life, and you feel overwhelmed, looking to the future and trying to find a job or get through college or just endure school, find a wife or a husband. And it just feels at times as if life is overwhelming. And this passage calls you to look to Jesus. He is the only one with a shepherd's heart. He alone understands the shepherd's job of feeding the sheep. And he alone can give the sheep what they need. Let's look at that passage then this morning from under those three heads, calling us weary, battered and torn to the shepherd. Come to Jesus. He alone possesses a shepherd's heart. You see that all through the passage. He looks at his disciples and he sees them. He sees them weary, harried, no time to rest, no time even to eat, verse 31. And he knows that what they need is to get away from the pressures and to spend unhurried time in the presence of Christ. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. There'll be nobody there but them and Christ. I wonder, are you spending unhurried time in the presence of Christ? It's difficult. It's a constant rat race. It seems like we're all, one of the phrases we say in our house, it's just a season of life. In this season, there seems to be no time rushing here, thither, and yon. But one of the great antidotes to being overwhelmed is to take time, unhurried time, in the presence of Christ. Our soul is often like a teenager's cell phone. It's always running on red, empty, never charged. They forget to charge it at nighttime. Mind, you know, they're always looking, whether it's the children's iPod Touch or the cell phone. It's always empty. It's always when you get in the car, Dad, I've got to charge it up. Because they know it's not been charged in several days and it's almost running out. It's 1%, Dad. Okay, charge it. And they plug it into the car. But you have that instinct for your cell phone. Do you have that instinct for your soul? To charge your soul in the presence of Christ, the good shepherd with a shepherd's heart. You see it most clearly, though, don't you? When here's Christ, he's tired too. His disciples are tired. And they go across to this desert place. But of course, the crowd see them. And the crowd come to them. Now many saw them going and recognized them, verse 33. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And you can imagine, if that had been me, my heart would thud through my pelvis onto the floor. I'd think, oh no. You know, I want to go and get just a break. Like when your cell phone rings when you're on vacation at times, you think, oh, I don't want to go back to the office. I'm tired. How does Christ respond? He had compassion on them. The word in the Greek carries the idea of being moved to the very core of your being. It's not just his job. It's his heart to shepherd people. He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And of course, sheep without a shepherd are vulnerable. No one to lead them, no one to guide them, no one to feed them, no one to protect them from the wolves and the lions and the bears. And seeing their need touched him to the very core of his being. And you know, Christ hasn't changed. His heart hasn't become hardened through his exaltation to heaven. The writer to Hebrews says he's still touched with a feeling for your infirmities. Touches him. Remember, as a little boy, probably, I don't know, 7 years of age, I was up playing at a friend's house up Croft Road near where I lived in Hollywood. And the friend's dad was a bit of a bully, big, burly guy. And I was out playing in the backyard with his son, my friend, and his little daughter, who was probably two. And his little daughter was on a tricycle pedaling, and her feet got all caught up, and the tricycle upended, and she kind of went over the head of the handlebars with great grace until she face planted into the concrete. And then she cried, mouth all bloody and tears. And I went like that. It's kind of, I wasn't laughing. I was kind of, oh, I look sore. But he was looking at me through the window of the kitchen. He thought I was laughing at her. He ran out and just hit me around the ear. And the ear swells up. I ran home down the road to my dad, who went back up and had a chat with him. Never happened again. But the point was, even me at 7 years of age, I couldn't look on pain and feel nothing. There was something inside me that drew from my gut a response. And there are echoes of that, much bigger and better echoes of that, in the heart of Christ. He's not grown cold. He looks down upon you. He sees you at those times you're overwhelmed. And his heart is moved. He's not like Marie Antoinette, who looked out at the rioting mobs in Paris and said, oh, let them eat cake. Surely they have cake to eat like I do. Hard, insensitive. No, his heart warm. He has the shepherd's heart. Come away and spend time with him. He alone also understands the shepherd's job. The shepherd's job. What's he do? He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. What's he do? And he began to teach them many things. That's the shepherd's job, is to feed the sheep. But how does Christ feed the sheep? In the first and foremost way, he feeds the sheep by teaching the sheep. That the great need of mankind is to be taught by God, to have truth injected into our minds to help us think properly, help us to think accurately. It's one of the reasons why we stress preaching so much in this text. We talked about that in Sunday morning. Turn quickly, keep your finger there, and turn forward to Acts 20. You'll see here Paul likens pastoral ministry to shepherding. Acts 20, 24. Paul says he's speaking to the Ephesian elders and giving them this is his last time he'll ever speak to them. But I do not account my life of any value, Paul says, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul's ministry in their midst was preaching the whole counsel of God, all that God says in his word. And then he says to them, as he passes the baton on to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. He's still using the shepherd imagery, not sparing the flock. How will these wolves destroy the flock? Not with their teeth, but with their words. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, and so forth and so on. And so do you see, as Paul speaks here, he describes his role as one of teaching. He describes the elders' role as one of shepherding. And he speaks about the wolves coming in with false, twisted words to destroy the flock through deception. And the antidote, of course, is the word of grace, that people need to be taught truth about who God is and where the world came from and what's wrong with the world and how the world can be put right and where the world's going to, that this world is made by God. He spoke it into existence. It didn't come from an explosion in the heavens. And that it's messed up because human beings have rebelled against God at every level. And what chaos and darkness. Look at our culture today, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and evil-mindedness. Men are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, demanding the right to slaughter his image in the womb, forbidding the word of God to be read in schools, commanding the doctrine of evolution to be taught instead. Men are haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, whisperers, backbiters. And does this look like a culture at peace with God? And that the answer is that Christ has come, that God has sent his Son into this world to redeem men, to rescue them, to restore them into the pathways of his righteousness for his name's sake. And that Christ will come again to judge the world in righteousness, to render to every man according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, who seek for glory and honor and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, they will receive indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, Paul says in Romans 2:2. So that's the message. And Paul says people need to hear it. And Christ here teaches this collection of people. He teaches them his word. It's a shepherd's job to be teaching. My sheep, he says in John 10, hear my voice and they follow me, and I know them and I give them everlasting life. So Christ alone possesses a shepherd's heart. Christ alone understands a shepherd's job to be teaching people truth. And Christ alone can meet our every need. I need to bring left my Bible, actually, down. Five 5,000 men are hungry. It's an impossible task, isn't it? What's to be done? And the disciples say, send them away. Really a heartless thing to say. I mean, there's no way, this is evening time, there's no way 5,000 men are going to be able to buy enough food to feed themselves and their families in the surrounding villages at this time of night. Impossible. What does Jesus do? It's a revealing thing. In John's gospel, he tells us he did this to test them, to see how they'd respond, which direction they would look first of all, perhaps. He says in verse 37, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. He could have just met the need then and there. But he tells his disciples, you feed them. One of two reasons, I think, for that. One, because Christ sometimes works against us. He often ends up working despite us, but he never works without us. We must engage. The work of the gospel, the work of Christian ministry, the work of leadership is ours to be done in the church, in the home, and in the world. Another reason, though, as well, I wonder, is he looking to see which direction they look first? You feed them. Would they say, Lord, yes, we will, but you must help us. You must provide, Lord. You must do the feeding, and we'll just give the food out. Would they look that way? Or would they look into their own weakness and think, we have no food, we have no money, no stores. What hope do we have of meeting their need? And the reflex of their soul seems to be to focus on what they can't do, not on what Christ can do. Remember, the one standing before them is the one who just spoke death away, took the little girl who was dead and said, Talitha, come, little girl, arise. And she woke up. He touched the leper and cleansed him. He was touched by the woman with the flow of blood. He healed her. He has the power to forgive sins, we've heard, to still the storm. The hurricane ceases at his command. And yet the disciples, just like you and me, rather than looking to him and what he can do or could do, the possibilities are endless. They look into themselves on what they can't do. And in Christian ministry, when you say, I can't, and you say, he can, you're right both times. Then what does Christ do? He asks them to go and find what's available. He says, go. How many loaves do you have? And they go out among 5,000 people. And there's one wee lad. Mom gave him a packed lunch. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Not very impressive. Two reasons again. Number one, he's further exposing their weakness. Sometimes God will show you just how weak you are, just how much you can't do before he steps in to help you. There's also a lesson as well, though, that when we serve Christ, we bring what we have. Might only be 5 fish or 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's all you have. Bring it. Bring it into his presence. Dedicate it to his glory. And see him take it and the hands that formed the Milky Way and that cast the stars into the heavens. The size of that, would you think about that? The Milky Way, one galaxy, 100,000 light years wide, traveled at 186,000 miles a second for 100,000 years. You get to go from one end to the other of just one galaxy. And he made it with words. He's the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. And you bring your little, the little things you have, the little strength you have, the little wisdom you have, the little Sunday school lesson you have, the little sermon you have, the little family worship devotional you have. You bring it in and you bring it to him. You give it to him. And he breaks it. As he breaks it, it increases and spreads and supplies all of the need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. There's more than enough. 12 baskets full of leftovers. It's symbolic. 12 baskets, 1 basket of leftovers for each of the 12 tribes. All of God's people are provided for. It's a picture. It's amazing. Look at this. Just look at it for a second. These fish. The 2 fish being broken, the bread. How old's that bread? You might think, oh, the grain took a year to grow. It was planted last season and grew all through the rainy season and the warm season. It was harvested a year, and then it was taken and harvested and sifted and threshed and gathered together and then taken to market and was bought by Shlomo's wife, and he took it out and took it home. And he ground it for her, or she ground it with the millstone and got the maybe yesterday. And then it was made into bread, this morning, baked and given to little Peter, the little boy with his packed lunch, and taken. It's a year old. No, the second old, as Christ is breaking it and making out of nothing, not just grain, but baked bread. And the fish, how old was the fish? Well, at least 6 months probably. The fish was a little baby fish. It takes 12 weeks, 6 months for fish to grow to full maturity. And then it was caught, taken to market, killed, sold, and gutted, and taken home, cooked, and put in the sandwich, and Jesus multiplies it. So he doesn't just create a fish, he creates cooked fish. It's only 5 seconds old, as he's supplying the needs of these people. Now, the liberals, of course, they say, let's not jump to conclusions. No need to assume a miracle here. What really happened here, the liberals say, is that as this little boy brought his packed lunch up to Jesus, everybody else felt really bad because they had stacks of food in their knapsacks. And then people opened up their knapsacks and they gave it to Jesus. And that's what happened. Just like in Luke 5, when Jesus took the disciples who'd been fishing all day long, and all night long even, sorry, and they caught nothing, and then he went out in the boat with them, and he said, cast your net on the other side of the boat, and they caught a huge catch. In the middle of the day, when the fish are all in the bottom of the sea, they all came to the top, and he caught this huge fat catch. And William Barclay, this famous liberal, said, no need to think of a miracle there. Jesus just saw, because you can see sometimes shoals of fish that are just huge. And he saw this shoal of fish, and he just told the disciples to drop the net where the fish was, and they caught it. But Peter, who was a professional fisherman, didn't stand up after that and say, what a great fisherman you are. He fell on his face before Jesus and said, I am not worthy to be in your presence. He saw in Christ a glory bigger than all the world. And the liberals said, well, that can't happen. We know miracles can't happen. Well, tell me, how do you know that? And they'll say, well, because everything in this world is a natural cause of a specific event. Cause and effect. An effect, cause. Physical effect, physical cause. Everything. And you ask, well, how do you know that? How do you come to that conclusion? That's just the way the world works. How do you know that? Well, that's just the way the world works. Because there's no scientific evidence for God, they'll say. What scientific evidence would you find for God? That's like a blind man with a microphone saying, there's no scientific evidence for light because my microphone can't hear it. He's got the wrong tool for the task. He can't see light with a microphone. Science can't find God because God can't be measured. He can't be seen or tasted or touched or felt. He belongs to a different realm of existence. Of course, science can't find him. But what science does is it goes, oh, we assume that if God exists, he must be able to be felt and measured and touched and weighed. And because we can't touch and weigh him and measure him, he doesn't exist. Simple. Same logic. Miracles can't happen, so they don't happen. Everything in this world is a natural effect of a natural cause. Therefore, miracles don't happen. That's not science. That's philosophy. They define the game before they win it. We live in a closed box universe with no creator whose hand reaches in to monkey with his physics. That's exactly the kind of creation the Bible says doesn't exist. Because there is a creator who speaks and it is done, and who commands and it holds fast, and who has the power to make everything out of nothing. And that matters. You know, people are always trying to give away the crown jewels of Christian faith. It's a miraculous faith. And they give away miracles, the miracles of Jesus, even the resurrection, all given away so that they can bow down and be smiled upon by the scientists who go, yes, nice little Christian, you play the rule by our games and we'll let you on, have a place at our table. But they've given away the sum and substance of the Christian faith, do you see? Same thing's happening today about the whole LGBTQ&Q movement. Here's Matthew Paris writing in the Times back in 2003. Now, Matthew Paris is himself a homosexual. But he writes this, an article called, "No, God Would Not Have Approved of Gay Bishops." He says this, "Knowingly to appoint gay bishops robs Christianity of meaning. It is time that convinced Christians stopped trying to reconcile their spiritual beliefs with the modern age and understood that if one thing comes clearly through every account we have of Jesus Christ's teaching, it is that his followers are not urged to accommodate themselves to their age, but to the mind of God. The church stands for revealed truth and divine inspiration, or it stands for nothing. Stripped of the supernatural, the church stands for nothing." Then he adds this, even as a 10-year-old boy in Miss Silk's scripture class, when I heard the account of how the parting of the Red Sea could actually be explained by freak tides, and that the story of the loaves and fishes really taught how Jesus set an example by sharing his disciples' picnic, and then everybody else shared theirs. Even then, as a little boy, I thought, don't be silly, Mrs. Silk. If Jesus couldn't do miracles, why should we bother listening to him at all? That's the point. Let me tie all this up in a bow. So Christ is the shepherd, with a heart to shepherd the sheep, a voice to shepherd the sheep with words, and hands to feed the sheep with all that they need. But did you notice it began with the disciples feeling completely out of their depth, overwhelmed by pressure they could not bear and needs they could not meet? Here's the issue. Don't be surprised if Christ puts you in a position, young man, if you find yourself momentarily in a position you do not particularly like. But the rest of us, don't be surprised if Christ puts you in a position where you feel overwhelmed, if you feel weak, unable to cope, with only 5 loaves and 2 fishes and what a paltry amount to meet the needs of the hour, and you feel out of your depth, overwhelmed, crushed. And I'm telling you this morning, that's vintage Yahweh. God often puts you in that position to teach you to look away from yourself and your weakness, your emptiness, and to look to him in his fullness. That this feeling of being overwhelmed is a beacon calling us back to God. And when you feel overwhelmed, you have the choice either to look in and focus on your own emptiness, or to look up and see his fullness and his mercy. In 1805, the London Missionary Society asked Robert Johnson to go and evangelize the Chinese. The problem was, it was the middle of the Napoleonic Wars, and there were no ships going to China except the ones owned by the East India Company, and they forbid missionaries traveling on their ships. They didn't want the missionaries turning the world upside down and causing trouble. So they forbid missionaries traveling on their ships. So the London Missionary Society sent Mr. Johnson to America to try and find an American ship to take him to China. And he found a wealthy ship owner who skeptically asked him, "So you think you will be able to convince the Chinese to give up their idols? Do you think that you will be able to convince the Chinese to give up their idols?" And Robert Johnson said, "No, I don't." I expect God will. I expect God will. The promise of the gospel. And one of the reasons I struggle so much to share my faith, maybe you struggle to share your faith, is you think I must persuade this person to give up their idols. You're looking in. Jesus says, look up. I don't expect you can do anything. But it only takes the flash of the will that can, and suddenly all things become possible. And that's just not some kind of platitude that you see in some marquee sign out some tacky church at the country road. That's the heart and soul of God himself. Now, sometimes God leaves us long struggling through this life with needs that aren't being met and yearnings that aren't being fulfilled. And promises that seem to mock us. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And you're delighting yourself, and your heart's still longing. Your heart's still longing. We have to always remember that God's schedule is not ours. He promised Abraham and Sarah a family. It took 30 years before that promise came to fruition. But one thing I can tell you, you find a promise of Almighty God, and you embrace it by faith, and you are standing on the firmest ground imaginable. You think of the sins of your life, each one heavy enough to sink your soul to hell forever. And God says, look at my son. And your sins, though they are red like scarlet, they should be as white as snow. You embrace that promise. I will supply all of your needs according to your riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Nothing shall separate you from my love. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give it to him. My goodness, my mercy shall follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. For I know the thought that I think toward you, thought of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The Bible is full of promises, and if you will obey, if you will lay hold of them, trust them, and stand on them, and live on them, you will reap. If you do not lose heart, let's pray together. Oh God, when Robert Johnson said, I don't expect I can persuade the Chinese, but I expect God will, nothing changed, and yet everything changed. And I pray for myself, O God, I pray for this people that you would give us that faith to lay hold of Christ, who's a heart to love and hands to help us endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Often that faith doesn't take the trouble away. But it does carry us through the trouble in the sure and certain hope of an all-sufficient Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.